Well, it's good to see you all fellowshipping tonight. Let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 23, where we continue the story of one of the strangest characters you are going to meet in the Bible. Hard to pinpoint this guy. I mean, bottom line, he's a sorcerer. He's a soothsayer. He comes across in these passages as a prophet, but I think it's more accurate to call him a false prophet. You know, it's kind of interesting. When God needs to get somebody something accomplished, he'll do whatever it takes, even to use a man like this fella, Balaam. God's got some important communications to make, and he uses Balaam to make those communications, to say what needs to be said. Now, we have emphasized, especially in the book of Numbers, that these stories, you know, you read them and you think, that's an interesting story. And they are interesting stories. But these stories serve an important purpose, because they illustrate things that go on in our lives. In fact, they help us to get understandable insights as to what might be going on. I'll explain. The children of Israel are camped out, and they're there in kind of this valley area, and to the east are some mountains, and everything seems peaceful, everything seems fine, but in fact, there are these peoples, the Moabites and the Midianites, and they are very frightened of the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel, they're not going to bother them, and one of the reasons they're not going to bother the Moabites is because there is a distant relationship between the two of them. The Moabites are the descendants of Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. But here's what you need to know. Listen. They are afraid of the children of Israel, and they know that they can't take them on militarily. The encampment of the children of Israel, it's huge. There's a lot of people, probably somewhere close to 2.5 million people, and they're not about to try to take them on by a frontal attack. So you know what they're doing? They're trying to find somebody that will unleash a demonic attack upon them. Yeah, that's what's going on here. They're trying to get the powers of darkness, these Midianites and Moabites, to curse the children of Israel. And you think, well, what does that have to do with me? I'll tell you what it has to do with me. We have an invisible enemy. And, you know, our life might be going peaceful. It might be, you know, smoothly flowing along. Or, you know, there might be a lot of stuff going on. And this enemy that is watching you, even as the Moabites and the Midianites were looking down on the children of Israel, scheming against them, hiring this guy Balaam to put a curse on them so that they would be destroyed as a people, so we have an enemy. And he's looking at us. You can't see him, but he's real. He's real. And he is seeking to destroy your life. So this is a big deal, what's going on here. It's a big deal because there are some applications that we will make as we go through here. Now, I told you to turn to chapter 23. And at the beginning of chapter 23, this sorcerer, false prophet, Balaam, is talking to Balak. You say, who is Balak? Balak is the guy that hired Balaam to put a curse on these enemies. And he said to Balaam, he said, Balaam, I will make you a filthy rich man. You're going to have so much money, I'll give you a house full of treasure to do this. But Balaam is in kind of a tight spot because he knows that the God of Israel is for real. Now, I have a hunch that Balaam, and Balak for sure, King Balak of the Moabites for sure, was a Baal worship. Some people pronounce that idol as Baal. It's easier for me to say Baal, because if Baal comes around, you need to bail. I know that's stupid, but listen. Balak worshipped Baal, and whenever they tried to, you know, put their enchantments and their curses upon the nation of Israel, they offer sacrifices to Baal. That's what we're going to see here in chapter 23. They're going to do it three different times, and Balaam, he wants the money. He wants it bad. But in order to get the money, he's going to have to kind of get around God's will. You know, there are people that do that. They know what God's will is, even as Balaam knew what God's will was and is for his life. But truth be told, he's much more interested in the money than he is about God's will, but he's got to be careful, because you've got to respect the God of Israel. You've got to respect the God of the Bible. In fact, you need to fear the God of the Bible. And Balaam, he recognizes that. So the story is about how can he get the money and yet do what God wants him to do. So they build this altar. There are seven altars. There are seven bulls and seven rams, and they're going to be dedicated. They're going to be burned on the altar. It's really about a sacrifice to Baal. And Balaam says, okay, Balak, stay here by your, you know, by your burnt offering, and I'm going to go up, and I'm going to talk to God. And so he comes back after God has given him this oracle to speak, this prophetic utterance. These words really aren't Balaam's words. They're God's words. And here's what he says. It begins in verse 7. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me. Jacob would be the children of Israel. And come, denounce Israel. I love this. He says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations, who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Now that's an interesting oracle. Let me explain a few of the things that he is saying. First of all, that's a very good question, isn't it? If God says, don't curse them, how can you curse them? Because it won't work. You know, if God is protecting, and if God is covering, and if God is your shield, then nobody can put a curse on you. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that if you are in Christ tonight, if you're not in Christ, this does not apply. All kinds of weird things can happen to you. But if you are in Christ, you are protected. Now, I've actually talked to people where somebody says, man, I don't like you. You were, you know, they make some kind of crazy accusations, so I'm going to put a curse on you. Now, if anybody ever says that to you, child of God, they're not able to do that. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And that includes some kind of curse that somebody would seek to put on you. So you're protected. Even as the children of Israel, they were protected. Nobody could curse them because they were God's people. And basically what you're seeing in this first oracle are the ways that God has blessed them. You know, he said, God said to Abraham, man, I'm going to make you as the sands of the sea. And they're recognizing, you know, there's so many of them, they're like the dust of the earth. I mean, who can count all that dust? Who can count all of these people? That's essentially what is being said in this oracle. Notice it says in verse 9, the latter half, and from the hills I behold him there, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Listen, they were a separate people. They were unlike any nation upon the face of the earth. God literally birthed this nation. God literally brought this nation into being. And God promised to bless them. And, you know, Israel would always be, and I'll tell you, we can bring that right up to today, right up to this current moment. Israel is always strong when they avoid copying the world. Now, there would be times where they would want to be like the other nations. You remember they said to Samuel, they said, you know what? All of the other nations have a king. We want a king too. And it grieved Samuel's heart because instead of looking to God, the one that had brought them into being as a nation and the one who promises to bless them, they're looking around at the other nations, and so often we do the same thing. And listen, if you are a child of God tonight, that's the wrong place to be looking. Looking around and wanting to be like the world. Dangerous. Well, let's move on to the next oracle. It's in verse 18, but we do have to look a little bit at Balak's reaction. You know, he's going to pay Balaam all of this money. And Balak in verse 11 says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? And so Balak says, okay, we're going to go to another place. And we'll go there, and maybe you'll see things differently. Maybe your perspective will change. So they go to this other place and do the same thing. They set up these altars. They bring the bulls. They bring the cows and so forth. The rams, sorry. And here goes the next oracle. What has the Lord spoken? Balak says to him. Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. Now, these are important verses. Listen up. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Listen, God is always faithful to his word. God is always faithful to his purposes. God does not make mistakes, so there will never be an occasion where God says, you know what, I got to change my mind here. I didn't calculate this right. I didn't do this right. God always does it right. God always makes the right calculation, so God never has to repent. Now, sometimes you see that word used where God is characterized as having repented, but I'll tell you why that word is used. It's used because we are humans and we understand God from our limited understanding. And so we use words, the writers of the Bible use words like repent because it seems from their perspective that God changed his mind, but God never changes his mind. He never does. Now, sometimes he will approach us in such a way concerning a situation where it sounds like God's really going to put the hammer down. God's really going to be, you know, his judgment and his wrath is about to be outpoured. And so the person that God comes to begins to pray and begins to intercede for the situation, and the outpouring of judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath does not come. And here's why. because God wanted that person to pray. You know, whenever you pray, whatever the reason for you going to prayer, that is always going to draw you closer to God. And when you are drawn closer to God, you will get a different insight and different perspective than you had when you were further away from God. So this is often God will draw us to prayer, and he wants us to pray earnestly, and he wants us to pray fervently, and he wants us to pray vigilantly. But that whole experience brings us closer to the Lord and allows us to see his heart in a way we couldn't see before. So remember that. God will never lie. God will never repent. We lie because we are men who have a fallen nature. We're sinners. But God does not lie. And we get in trouble when we begin to make God like us. It's the opposite. We're to become like God. Now, this is an interesting statement. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Now, remember Jacob, that's the children of Israel. Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. Now, again, Balaam is using language that Balak can relate to. God is strong. You know, it's hard for a man to control a wild ox. You know, God is not controlled by man. God controls man. But this statement, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. Now, we all know, I mean, we've been reading this. We've been reading these accounts. Was there sin that Israel committed? Yes. Is there sin that Christians have committed? Well, occasionally that happens. Hopefully it's not purposeful. Hopefully it's not intentional, but we do sin. But you know what? Jesus sees me hidden in Christ. Paul uses that exact phraseology in the book of Colossians. We are hidden in Christ. We are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, these people, they were a people who would go to the tabernacle and they would bring their sacrifices, and the atoning blood of the sacrifices would cover their sin. And so even though they had done wrong things, and even though they had done bad things, they were God's people. And they, in their obedience to God and bringing their sin sacrifices to the Lord, God can say, he has not observed iniquity. That doesn't mean they didn't do iniquity. That doesn't mean that they didn't commit wickedness. But their wickedness was covered in this redemptive relationship that they had with God. 23, verse 23, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, no enchantment against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Boy, Balak just doesn't get it, does he? You know why he doesn't get it? I'll tell you why he doesn't get it. Because in that time of history, different nations had different idols that they worshipped. And they figured their God, though it was distinctive from the other gods, was pretty much, you know, in terms of its nature and so forth, like the other gods, you know, they... I don't like it that you're on this hill, but if you just go over that hill, maybe I'll change my mind and... you know, I'll put a curse on them. But you see, the God of the Bible, come on. You're comparing your man-made God that somebody conjured up in their imagination with the God of the Bible? I don't think so. And, you know, Balaam, he understands Listen, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, God is not going to curse these people. But Balak, he just doesn't get it. Isn't it interesting how some people just don't get it? You know, I mean, you'd think they'd get it. I spend a lot of time telling people that walk into this church. We had a group of about 65 people in the fellowship hall this morning, our Bread of Life ministry. And it's so interesting, as you are standing before people, and you're kind of reading their faces, you're looking, and you see people respond to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We tell people, you know, you need the Lord. I don't care who you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how poor you are. I don't care what nationality you are. I don't care what social class you live in. You need Jesus. Well, why do I need Jesus? I got everything I need, man. It's cool. You tell me one reason why you need Jesus. You need Jesus to forgive you of your sin because he's the only one that can forgive you of your sin. And, you know, it's interesting how some people get it. The light just comes on. I mean, you see their countenance change. I just, it's so clearly fixed in my mind because as I was sharing this message, and someone was interpreting, so there were two language groups there, and I saw this one individual. This individual was Hispanic, and they were much more tuned in to the interpreter, so I knew that they probably were having a difficulty with with the English language. Their language was Spanish. And I saw this person. It's like they got it. They got it. And sure enough, this person indicated that he wanted to give his heart to the Lord at the end of the service. It was cool. I mean, I love it. I love it when that happens. But sometimes I'm just mystified. Some people, we got to pray that blindfold off of their eyes. I mean, that blindfold, it's like welded to their forehead. We got to pray so that their eyes are open and they get it. Well, now I like this. Verse 1 of verse 24 says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery." Good for you, Balaam. Not going to use sorcery. Good for you. Doesn't work anyway. "But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of man, of the man whose eyes are closed, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open.'" Man, this whole experience is really impacting Balaam. But I need to tell you something. I need to remind you about something. You know what he still has in the back of his mind? Even though he is profoundly touched by the experience that he's having as God is speaking his word into his heart, and as he then is speaking forth that word, you know what's still on the back of his head and the back of his mind? Money. Money. He still wants the money. Why am I telling you that? Because when you come to Christ, you got to let go of that. You know, to follow Christ, who loves you, who gave himself for you, who says, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will be faithful to you." But to follow him, there's some things you got to let go of. You just got to let go. And sometimes when you don't let go, it's disaster. Remember that when we get to the end of the story here. But here he is, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I mean, this guy is on his face before the Lord. And he begins to talk about Israel. Now, listen, this is a future prophetic word. He sees Israel after they have reached the promised land. they're in the land, and we have this very nice poetic language. Verse 7 is kind of interesting. He says, he shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Certainly, that is a reference to the fact, listen, we're talking about the Mideast. There's a lot of places where there is no water. Because there's no water, it's wilderness. It's dry, it's parched. And now they're in the land and there's all of this water. What does that mean? That means they're going to have abundant crops. That means that they are going to prosper agriculturally because there's water. And then his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and here's that comparison again. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now, what we're seeing in this oracle, we're seeing the children of Israel in the land. His king shall be higher than Agag. Now, Agag isn't going to show up for a couple of centuries. We'll meet him in 1 Samuel, but we're a long way from Agag showing up. So you kind of think, well, who are they talking about? Well, it could be that Agag is a title. You know, like Pharaoh is a title for the guy that rules over Egypt. We're really not sure exactly what's going on there, but it's probably talking about the kingdom of David. But we're going to get to the Messiah in just a second, because he's going to go from them being in the land to kings being overthrown to an exalted kingdom, probably the kingdom of David, to the Messiah himself. Then Balak's anger was aroused, verse 10, against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. Ah! And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. It's the Lord's fault that you're not getting all this money, Balaam. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. Didn't I tell them that? Didn't you get that message? And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So what does that tell you? The next oracle is going to be about the latter days. So he took up his oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor. Go down to verse 17. I see him. Now notice in your Bible, him is what? It's capitalized. I see him, but not now. I behold him, capitalized, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, let me tell you something about Bible prophecy very quickly. There are many prophecies in the Bible that have a near and a far fulfillment. Just keep this one thing in mind. You can write this down in the margin of your Bible. Jesus is the star of the Bible. Okay. He's the star. And there is going to be a day when the bright and morning star comes to earth and he will receive a kingdom. And Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. That day is coming. And I don't think it's so very far away. That day is coming. Now, it's very possible that this prophecy, the far fulfillment, is the coming of Jesus and a scepter. What does that represent? It represents a kingdom. But the near fulfillment probably has to do with a star seen in the east by some magi or wise men. And they followed that star, and they had the opportunity of personally worshiping this king, who at that point was just a little baby. the Messiah. He became a man, and he dwelt among us, even born as a baby. And those wise men, we think of them in terms of three wise men, but there were more than three, I'm sure. So a near and a far fulfillment. Now, there's more to this. The oracle goes on all the way down to verse 24. I'll let you read the oracle. It talks about kingdoms and nations that will be brought down. But I want to come to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 25, "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way." Now, the best way to understand this is Balaam was from a location out near the Euphrates River, probably 350 miles away, a place called Peor. He didn't go back to Peor. He went to the place where he was staying. I don't know if it was a Motel 6 or a big tent. It's probably, you know, his encampment. He went back to his place. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know, just to kind of jump ahead of the story, you know, some of you are thinking, wait a minute. You know, Pastor, you started this study, and you said this guy Balaam was a false prophet. You said this guy Balaam, he was really trying to circumvent the will of God. He wanted the money. Well, we'll see the proof of that. Because his life comes to a disastrous end. There ends up being a huge battle between the children of Israel and the Midianites. And Balaam is in the battle, but he's on the side of the Midianites and he's killed. And we'll see why in just a moment. So Balak, he's still there in the region. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Say, how did that happen? All of a sudden, they're consorting with the people of Moab and the Midianites committing harlotry with the women, and they're sacrificing to their gods. That would be Baal. I mean, this is the first time. It's not going to be the last time, unfortunately, but it's the first time that we see the children of Israel worshiping Baal. How did that all of a sudden happen? I'll tell you how it happened. And you can skip over to chapter 31 where this is verified, but I'll just tell you what happened. Here's what happened. Oh, Balaam, he says, I can't curse these people. There's no way I can bring down some kind of demonic influence that will attack them and undermine them and bring them down. I mean, I can't bring demons into this situation, so I will bring their flesh into the situation. I can't curse them. God protects them. The only way they can be brought down is if they curse themselves. Now, here's what I mean by that. The only way they can be brought down is if we can get them to compromise the strict laws that God gave them. Why did he give them those laws? To bless them, to give them a good life. So we're going to tempt them to look the other way, to turn away from God's law and you know, do some really sensual, pleasurable kind of things. So Balaam says to Balak, here's what you need to do. You need to have a festival, sort of an intercultural kind of thing. And at this festival, you'll be showing them how you worship Baal, and you'll invite them to this big feast, and they'll come, you know, just to show that they're cool, they're tolerant, they're, you know, just invite them. And then when you invite them, get some of the young, really beautiful Moabite gals And they'll kind of come up to the younger Israeli gals and say, you know, we want to just give you a personal demonstration of how we worship Baal. And that's what happened. Because, you see, these Canaanite gods that were worshipped, all of the worship involved very defiling kinds of immoral sexual practices. And they just gave them a little taste. You know, they just threw a little bait out. And they were seduced. And suddenly this harlotry is going on. And, you know, a lot of the people, their hearts are broken. We can't believe this is happening. You know, now, this wasn't, you know, none of those young men could say, oh, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make them do it. It was the lust of their own flesh. You see, we all have to guard our flesh, don't we? We all have to be careful that we don't get in situations where the flesh can suddenly rise up and you're in this dangerous situation and, you know, here they are in the tents of these girls and they're disrobing. I mean, that's a bad situation. You're going to fall. These guys did. Now, because of the threat that this posed to the nation and to all that God was wanting to do through this nation, there had to be a very harsh response. And so the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's this great meeting there at the tabernacle, and it's like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? This is really serious. Our whole nation has become defiled, and we remember what happened at Sinai years ago when, you know, Moses was up there getting the law and the people started partying and started getting naked and all of these things happened. And we remember the response of the Lord and, you know, we're in trouble. And then just to make matters worse, here comes this prince of the tribe of Simeon and he's got this Midianite woman with him and, you know, just blatantly right in front of all of the people takes her into his tent. And now it says, when Phinehas, verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. So there was this plague that was just, it was the judgment of God, and it was sweeping through the people. And when Phinehas, for the honor of the Lord, and for his great regard for the law of God, you know, took this this javelin and killed this man and this woman, the plague was stopped, but not before 24,000 people died. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with a Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Now, I want to wrap this up by sharing with you three references to this man, Balaam. Now, I hope everybody gets it. You know, essentially, Balaam wanted the money, so he goes to Balak and he says, listen, God's not going to curse these people. So you've got to seduce these young men. You've got to pull them into immorality, and you've got to get them to this place where they've turned their back on Jehovah and they are worshiping Baal. That's what happened. And Balaam is going to die. Remember back, where was that? He says in verse 10 of chapter 23, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. You know, I think everybody would like to die the death of the righteous. You know, when a righteous person dies, if they are truly wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they know where they're going. So often they die with a smile on their face. I've been there. I've seen it. Because they know that they're going right into the arms of Jesus Christ. They know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So we're all going to die. And ideally, that's the way we would like to go, right? Just, you know, die the death of the righteous. Because the righteous immediately go into a place where there is fullness of joy forevermore. That's the way we all want to go. We want to go right into the presence of Jesus. But to go into the presence of Jesus, to die the death of a righteous, you've got to live righteously in Jesus Christ. Balaam lived for money. And so there are three New Testament writers that talk about Balaam. And each one of them has an expression where they characterize something that we pick up out of this story about Balaam. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll read it to you. 2 Peter 2, verse 15 says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. We saw that in our last study. You know, God's trying to get Balaam's attention. And, you know, if Balaam thought, you know, I'm really a cool guy, God speaks through me. Well, God speaks through donkeys, because he spoke through a donkey to get Balaam's attention. But I just want to warn you, I don't have a whole lot of time to spend on this, but there are false teachers, and sometimes they get great media exposure, and they want your money, and they pepper their words with expressions out of the Bible. They might even sound like very powerful preachers. But you know what they want? They want the wages of unrighteousness. They want your money. And they will tell you whatever you want to hear so that you will send the money. They will tell you, send me $7 and God will multiply it 7 times and you'll get $49. Send me $70 and God will multiply it and you'll get $490. They say things like that. You know, plant your seed of faith by sending it. There are teachers like that. And God calls that the way of Balaam. You know, sounds good, but it's not good. Let me go on to another one. This is in Jude 11. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter is that there are many similarities. In fact, there are expressions that are exactly the same in both books. And what are both books concerned about? They are concerned about false teachers. And so this is going to have to do with teaching as well. This one is called the error of Balaam. Now I'm going to read you the verse, Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam. There it is, the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So here's the error. Balaam thought that he could disobey God and get away with it. And I have a hunch that he thought that these other people that would disobey God, that they would get away with it too. It's kind of, well, go ahead, you know, it's not a big deal. And, you know, I'm laying here prostrate before God, and I'm declaring God's word, and, you know, God's using me, so it's okay if I get all of that money. Even if a few people, you know, have to do some things that are highly immoral and displeasing to God, and they, you know, well, they might worship Baal for a little while, but, you know, it'll all be okay. It won't be okay. That's erroneous thinking. That's the error of Balaam. You don't pull anything off in the eyes of an all-knowing God. God sees it all. God knows what you're going to do before you even do it. Don't think that you can fool God. Now, the final one. It's in Revelation 2:14. Listen to the verse. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So we have the way of Balaam. We have the error of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Now listen, let me continue. I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, the first one that we quoted was Peter. The second one we quoted was Jude. This is from Revelation 2:14. So who are we quoting? We're quoting John, who in fact is quoting Jesus. I mean, yeah, that's right. Jesus is an accurate answer. John's writing the words, but he's writing the words of Jesus. Here's the situation in Pergamos. This is the church of Pergamos, and it's interesting. The very word means compromise. They were compromised in their faith. Now, you go over to the church of Smyrna. Here's what's happening in the church of Smyrna. You have these believers, and they are being brought into a little room. And they are asked to light this little flame, and in doing that, they're going to burn some incense, and there is a statue of Caesar there. And all they have to do is say, Caesar is Lord. But you know what? Caesar wasn't their Lord. Jesus was their Lord. And so they couldn't say Caesar is Lord, because for them there is only one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of them were cast into prison in that era of church history. Many would be put to death because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. But these certain believers in Pergamos are saying, well, you know what? What's the big deal? Man, if we don't go to these parties where they, you know, eat this meat sacrificed to idols and, you know, do these sexual kinds of things, man, we're going to be locked out. We're not going to be able to join the trade unions, because each one of these trade unions has their patron deity, and, you know, we're just not going to get any work, and we're not going to fit in. So, you know, I think it's all right. I think if we do it, you know, it's not a big deal. We still love Jesus in our heart. We still love Jesus, and we can do these things. And Jesus, no. No. That's the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is kind of like, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You know, hey, we're in the world, man. We got to fit in. We got to work it out. So, you know, we'll just be kind of secret agent Christians. And, you know, but as far as the world's concerned, can't do that. That's compromise. And once you get involved in compromise, it will take you further and further and further away from the Lord. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you've been there. You compromised. And pretty soon, you're not opening your Bible at all. You've got other things to do on Sunday. You haven't talked to the Lord for months and months and months. For all intents and purposes, even though you say you believe in Jesus, you're a practicing atheist. You're living just like an atheist. You're even beginning to sound like one. So, Balaam, strange character, way back in the Old Testament, but there are several things about this man Balaam that should really put us on the alert. We need to be careful of those false teachers. And we need to be careful of compromise. We need to recognize that though we are in this world, we are not of this world. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more that we are like Him, the more we will draw away people trapped in a world system, trapped in spiritual darkness. They'll see our lives, and they'll see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them, the light will come on in their heart as the Holy Spirit begins to convict them and begins to speak to them and draw them to Jesus. Hey, that's who we are. That's what we're all about. It's not just about meeting here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. It's growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ and beginning to learn how to let that light shine so that that light draws people to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, thank you for this time in your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that even when we're in the Old Testament, your word becomes alive and it becomes relevant to our lives in 2014. And Lord, I pray for those tonight that have begun to compromise. They begun to put other things ahead of their relationship with Jesus. And there's confusion. And there's disunity. So Lord, I pray that you would draw them back to yourself tonight. I pray especially for newer believers that have recently given their hearts and lives to you. That God, they would put their roots down deep into the soil of your word, that they would press in, wanting to know Jesus more and more. Father, help us to draw people to yourself. There's so many people out there that desperately, desperately need you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?